The reading from the New Testament is from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming from baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, I've never met, nor I wager have any of you ever met, a biblical prophet in your lifetime. But I imagine that if I had met a biblical prophet, I wouldn't like them very much. It's never fun when somebody shoves a bunch of hard choices into your face and then shouts, "Repent." Prophets are horribly pessimistic, too. They're not all that optimistic about how people will listen to them. If one showed up around my grandmother, she would have said something like this to him: "If you don't have anything nice to say, then don't say anything at all." Prophets also have this amazing ability to come across simultaneously as pompous and as whiny, which is annoying beyond belief if you've ever had somebody whine and complain at you. And they almost are always rude. Rude. I mean rude with capital letters, rude. If a prophet had a Twitter feed today, everything he'd say would be in caps all of the time. Case in point, John the Baptist. Here he comes, all ready to prepare the way of the Lord, in his weird getup of camel's hair and the equivalent of granola, locust honey trail mix of some kind with some, you know, grasshoppers thrown in. John is making a name for himself in the wilderness. He's actually a rock star of some sort. People are coming out from the city of Jerusalem to the wilderness to hear what he has to say. And his speech is about repentance and getting your mind right with God. And then he invites everybody to come on down and to put their money where their mouths are by getting baptized, which they do. Now, you would think that the goal of prophesying would be to convince people to see things your way. I would think that would be what the goal would be, particularly when you're claiming to be speaking for God. And I can only imagine that there is a hierarchy of targets on which a prophet would hope to be successful. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. There would be your average followers at the very bottom of the list, the people who would come out no matter what, and they would listen to whatever he had to say. They would be the ones who might like what is happening at that moment, but they're not likely to stay with you for very long. It's the latest craze. They want to check it out and see what's going on. Then there would be the people who were inclined to believe what you're saying, but maybe needed a little push to get there. They were kind of reluctant or scared, so you'd help them by giving them this talk to get them to go across that line of repentance. Then after this, at the very, very top, I would imagine it gets interesting, because there you get the real converts, the people who were swayed by your words. And at the very top, at the very, very top of prophetic success, the kind of success that gets you in the Prophet Hall of Fame, would be those who speak against you suddenly repenting and coming to believe in what you had to say. That would be the epitome of success, I would think, for a prophet. Now, if you can get those people, then you're a shoo-in for this Prophet Hall of Fame, because it's this kind of repentance from the least to the greatest that would make everybody ready to prepare the way of the Lord, you see. So when his antagonists, the Pharisees and the scribes, show up, and the Sadducees for that matter, to be baptized by John, you would think he would welcome them with a sign that everybody from the least to the greatest at long last is willing to repent together and be willing to say, thank you, this is great. But that's not what he does. That's not what John does. Instead, he rails at them. You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Wow. Think about that for a minute. That's like a call to worship. If I, as the pastor, said to you, leader says, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? People respond in bold text, let us praise the Lord. The Lord's name be praised. Because that's in essence what this is. It's a call to worship. But it's an interesting call to worship. John's real message, though, is to say that being born into a certain race, a certain clan or tribe or religion means nothing in the eyes of God. Means nothing. Stones could just as easily take their place. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't agree on much. But one thing they both believed in was that God's chosen people were them, that they were the ones for whom God was looking out and favoring. It was, after all, in their very genes. It was in their bloodline, dating back to Moses and to Abraham. The covenant had been given to them thousands of years before this encounter with John the Baptist, and that covenant was still in place. It hadn't been changed. You see, these were the folks of the time who taught and interpreted God's word for everybody. They were the folks who kept the synagogues running, the temple running smoothly. They paid the bills. They set the budgets. They kept the religion of Judaism alive. What more were they expected to do? And the answer was simple. Bear fruit. Bear fruit. To live lives that witness to God's will for the world. That's what he wanted. To have lives that witnessed. And the rest of Matthew's gospel, the rest of those 26 chapters that follow this one, sets about to describe in great detail what following the way of God looks like. What this particular passage, though, is about is the pretense. The pretense to think that one deserves God's favor because of heritage or because of lineage or because of anything other than a profession of faith. That any of that matters to God, John's saying, doesn't. It's the pretense that says we're okay all by ourselves, that we have it all under control. Thank you very much. Just don't look in the closets. Just don't look under the bed. Just don't look under the couch where all the things that I don't want you to see are hidden. And it's this particular pretense, which is the last thing that we really have to let go of before we can truly know God. Pretension. You see, God didn't send Christ into the world to make us and the world just a little bit better. Jesus came because we needed him. We needed a Savior. That was what we needed, because we need that love that's made manifest in human form so that we could see what God really looks like and what really matters to God. Because without the incarnation, you would have words. That's it. You would have words. You would have had the scriptures from the Old Testament, but you would not have seen the embodiment of God. So God decided to do something radically new, which was to come to earth in human form to show us what it would be like. The Word became flesh. We need someone that looks like us. Really, that's what we need. We need that person to see how we should behave and to teach us how we should behave. And somebody that is going to be all of what we are but more. To show us that we are worth being saved. Somebody who can love us enough that we can turn around and go in a direction. We are worth God sending his Son. We are worth it. And the Son giving his life for our lives. We are worth that. Once we realize that, then a whole new world begins to open up for us. Because then repentance isn't simply about smashing ourselves on the back and telling ourselves how bad we are. It's about seriously wanting to be in the presence of the Almighty so that the Almighty can give us those things that we most need and want in life but are just not able to give ourselves. Things like joy. Things like love, things like companionship, all of those things that are gifts given by God to us. You see, but we didn't make this happen, did we? We didn't make this happen on our own. We didn't make God do anything on our own. We don't have it under control, do we? But God did, and God still does. And that's the good news. That's what Advent's about, that even when we don't have it together, even when we can't find our way out of the wilderness, God sees a way where there is no way. And when we live lives with this realization, then we naturally bear the fruits that are acceptable to God. We naturally become loving. We naturally become caring, humble, patient, kind, as Paul says. These are the fruits of God's Spirit. Those are the fruits that show that God resides within you as you demonstrate those through your being. Can you give these things to yourself? By no means. This is a gift. All of these are gifts that come to God. But what's expected of us, is expected of us, is to simply turn and go in a new direction. Amen.
Behold, Father.